As we get ready to get started here, you may have noticed on the table over there, there's some snacks. You're welcome to help yourself. We're going to kind of have a casual time together this morning. So hopefully there won't be fireworks. Answer questions I have a few questions that were given to me that I'm going to start with, and then I have a few questions that I have been on my mind, some things that I think would be helpful to talk about, and then we'll open it up for questions and trust that the Lord will be faithful, and you can be praying for me, give me wisdom. And as I said in the email, and for those of you maybe didn't say it, I'm reserved the right to say I don't know, and I'll get back to you, or maybe that's a conversation best had in private. So things like that, so with that in mind, let's go in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to gather this morning as your people. Lord, we are so grateful that you have said to us so clearly that whoever will call upon your name will be saved. And that, Lord, when we believe on you, we will not be put to shame. And even though our foot may slip, Lord, your loving kindness is everlasting. You are our help, our refuge. And Lord, this is all made so powerfully clear to us and so powerfully manifest to us in your resurrection. But you were raised from the dead. And Lord, this testifies to the effectiveness of what you have done on our behalf and to the power of the cross. And Lord, it tells us that we can be alive in you and that we have life. You are the resurrection and the life. And Lord, we're so grateful. Lord, as we spend time together this morning in this hour, may you guide our discussion. May it be a blessing, an encouragement. May it be help you with me as I answer questions. And Lord, may you direct our time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. As I said, there are refreshments over for those of you coming in. If you want to, feel free to be up and getting those if you'd like. So I'm gonna start with a couple of questions that are that have been on my heart and mind. Things that I think that we sometimes don't have opportunity to talk about, but they're really important conversations to have. The first one is the question: is gambling wrong? So why might I ask that question in this day and age? Goodness, we have had an explosion of the ability to gamble. You think of FanDuel. Whenever you're watching a sporting event, and it's even golf, it's just replete with commercials for FanDuel or other types of betting. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there was actually even betting on whether or not Khomeini, the Ayatollah Khomeini, would still be in power after a particular date. And, of course, that crosses into some really interesting subjects about national security. But that aside, is it wrong to engage in gambling? There isn't any passage that we can go to explicitly that says gambling is wrong, but the principles of Scripture are clear. Paul talks in 1 Timothy, for example, about those who desire to be rich. And the Proverbs talk about those who, that wealth obtained quickly, the idea of gaining something quickly. And the Bible is clear in its message of stewardship of what God has given to us and prudence. And gambling in and of itself represents something that is predictive. We're making a prediction about something that I would suggest crosses over into declaring or thinking to know the providence of God. I would strongly urge you parents especially to be aware of the gambling platforms that are available to us. The statistics are clear that overwhelmingly this is a male problem. Women, it's not to say women don't involve themselves, particularly in sports betting, but in gambling in general, it's overwhelmingly a male problem. And it is currently the online availability is affecting most young men, particularly teenagers, college students, and whatnot. So I would encourage young people, I would encourage you to avoid this. Do not do this. It is a snare. It will entrap you and enslave you. It's addictive. And I mean it's enslaving. And parents, I would encourage you to be talking about this and be aware of these things with your children so that you can help protect them from these things. I think it's just a travesty that we have made gambling so pervasive, and I think it's already had an impact on things like baseball. I mean, it had, which is so ironic because if you go back in time, gambling was a major issue. In fact, the MLB, Major Baseball League, Major League Baseball, had banned it because of the integrity matters. And then it came back up, and I think baseball was one of the first ones to have an integrity matter come up. So there's that. And then following up on that, do I need to protect my children from social media? Well, yes. Yes, you do. You should be aware of, are you aware that there was just a lawsuit that was just settled and actually a jury reached a verdict and acknowledging the ensnaring component to social media in the way it is used and in the way that it manipulates. So the algorithms and whatnot used in social media, the way it feeds, it is manipulative. It is designed to draw you in. So there is great danger in social media. Now, am I saying that social media is wrong, bad, evil? No, I'm not saying that. I cannot say, thus saith the Lord, Facebook is evil. Okay, Facebook can be used, has been used in ways that are commendable. I'm just saying there is a major red flag flying here with regard to the dangers of social media for all of us, but especially for children and young people. So I would encourage parents here, again, I would encourage to have your conversations. Young people, I would encourage you, if I were counseling you, just as a matter of prudence, I would say, look, just don't get involved in social media as you're in this stage of your life. Mature, develop, make friends, be face-to-face with one another. Use the phone. I mean, like, have a conversation. And so I would encourage, I'm not saying it's evil, you can't do it. I'm just saying for prudence. And then parents, I would encourage you, if I had children in the home, we would be taking steps to manage social media in our home. And would probably have a no social media until a certain point. Again, that's my opinion on this. I'm not saying thus saith the Lord on that. I am saying that this is a serious issue that needs to be thought through and that social media has tremendous effects. And I think that I was having a conversation, by the way, with a college ministry leader a few years ago and saying one of the kind of effects of current technologies in this regard, kind of relationship technologies, is that more and more young people are actually wanting to get together face to face because it's the only thing they can trust that's real, right? Because there's so much fakery that goes on in these realms. That's a good thing to move back to face-to-face conversation. All right. So here's a question. It wasn't theological, but it's practical. Why doesn't Cornerstone participate in the Community Good Friday service? So we don't participate in the Community Good Friday service. And so the question is why? And really the question is, it wasn't so much the person that asked this wasn't so much, I think we should, rather, when I'm out and about in the community, we get asked, how do I respond? What answer would I give if somebody asked me, why doesn't Cornerstone participate? And I would say, first of all, a couple things on this. Number one, we're not the only church that doesn't participate. I think the last few years, it's been maybe half of the, so we have an area pastors meeting that we meet monthly. The evangelical churches in town come together. There's probably 10 or 12 churches that kind of in and out gather there. And I would estimate maybe half of them participate and half don't. So the larger churches, E-Free, New Life, they're going to participate. A lot of like us, Holy Cross, Living Faith. I don't know. I can't remember if Calvary has. I think they have off and on. I can't remember. But we're not the only ones here. That's first. Number two, we're not opposed in principle to churches gathering for shared worship. We're not opposed to that in principle. That's not why we're not doing this. There's blessing in coming together. We have come together in various community things over the years in celebration of corporate worship or the idea of worshiping together in anticipation of eternity together. The matter is not exclusively or even primarily about differences in theology. So we do recognize there are differences in theology, but that in and of itself, as long as we're orthodox, that in and of itself doesn't prevent us coming together. Now, that would be wrong to say that's not a factor at all. We do consider what may be said in those contexts and weigh whether or not coming together might be harmful to our people, but that's not the primary reason. So really it's our conviction that the Lord's Day gathering is for the local church. And that would include the high holidays. So the high holidays of the church, that is, the church has always recognized, you know, Good Friday, Christmas Eve, these things that the church has particularly Good Friday, we would say this is an opportunity for the local church to gather, and in much the same way that we would gather in local on the Lord's Day. And so we would just, in principle, we would say it wouldn't be prudent, or we would say convictionally, we would not gather on the Lord's Day with all of the churches in town. We would say that the scriptures say that the local church is where we gather together in that setting. And so a corporate gathering, some other time, not opposed to it. Actually, I've encouraged it. We've had conversation over the years about whether to move that Good Friday service to some other time. And I've encouraged that for a variety of reasons. And I understand the reasons that hasn't been moved. So the other thing is, one of the reasons we don't is because the Lord's Supper is celebrated in that Good Friday service. And here again, we would, in principle, say that this is a church's act and it's a local church's act. The celebration of the Lord's Supper is directly tied to the life of a local community, and it has direct connection to things like church discipline. And so to take that outside of that local church context and put it in that broader context, we would just say is misplacing the Lord's Supper. And it makes it really difficult to fence the table, because we have differing views on this, and it really makes it difficult. And so from a matter of prudence and a matter of conviction, we don't participate. Again, that's one of the reasons. So how do we respond? Our response should focus on where we have unity. We would likely, as I said, participate in a gathering for shared worship if we're not on the Lord's Day or on a high holiday. We look forward to eternity and being together. We have a conviction about the importance of the local gathering in our covenant commitment. So when I've been asked this question, I simply say, look, we value greatly the local church and our family. And on these high holidays, like many of the churches in the community, we just think it's a blessing to our church to gather together. We're not opposed to gathering more broadly, but on the Lord's Day, high holidays, we're going to gather as a local church. So any follow-up on that? Yeah. No, I was asking for a follow-up on the particular issue of that gathering. No, that's okay.
I don't have a follow-up one. I had a friend ask me about like why we don't like serve like with other like churches. Like he's like talked about like why don't we like sometimes churches come together for those things. Is that like similar reasons, like
connections, things like that? Yeah, and it's interesting. I'm trying to think of any recent opportunities that we've had to come together at local churches to serve.
I know it's been in the past, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, so years and years ago, the community did a ministry called Protect My Feed My Starving Children, I think is what it was. The community came together. The churches participated in that, and they no longer do, and they no longer do for the reason I'm about to say. So we did not participate because that ministry was directly partnered with heretical and organizations that were contrary to the gospel. So, for example, there was a cult in Haiti that was receiving, because the way that worked, they would pack the meals and then they would be delivered by a partner in wherever they would go. So like in Haiti, they would be delivered by, well, clearly for evangelistic reasons. And it was like there was a cult doing that. And like, we're not going to participate in that because we're not going to do something that we're going to have to send missionaries to clean up. And so, but thankfully, when that kind of came out, the community turned away and stopped doing that. So it'd be things like that would move us away from serving in a community. We're not opposed to serving the community, but we have to make sure that what we're partnering with is something we can get behind. But there really hasn't been beyond that. I can't remember an opportunity to serve beyond that. Did you have a follow-up question on the other? Yeah.
Gambling.
Yes.
It's not so much a question, but an additional warning. In the video game industry, which I'm familiar with, there are video games that the designers are specifically putting in systems that are getting kids accustomed to gambling into games.
Yeah.
And that's something that a lot of parents aren't really aware of. Using actual currency and money to, like, $2 here, $3 there in order to, it doesn't look like gambling, but it is.
Yeah, so what Zach is saying is that in the gaming industry that, look, this gambling is a massive industry in billions of dollars and in growing. I think the last number I heard was $6 billion industry per year and growing. And so there's a real interest to get you involved. And so what Zach was saying is that some of the games that people will play, they're very subtly introducing things there to kind of dull the senses to gambling and encourage and move you in that direction. And that's true of social media as well. There are things going on in social media that encourage that. And so it's really all about moving people to a money-making affair. So just very, very cautious about these things. Okay. I was asked... what about the phrase descended into hell in the Apostles' Creed? What's the history of that? What's the background? Why do we do what we do here? This is a really good question. It's actually been a topic of ongoing thought in my mind and often on topic for the elders. And the history of this, first of all, the Apostles' Creed. So which apostle wrote the Apostles' Creed? Matthias, yeah. Yeah, so it wasn't written by the apostles, right? So it was adopted in the third, started to get promoted and really started to come into use in the third century AD and really kind of developed. It's very helpful as a creedal statement in terms of what the church believes. But if you go back to the original, especially in the first two centuries of the Apostles' Creed, that phrase descended in the hell was not a part of the original creed. So it was added... probably in the 5th or 6th century. It's a little debated as to when that phrase got added. And over the years, that phrase has been variously used. So descended into hell is one way. Descended to death is another. And so where did that come from? Well, it's hard to know exactly what the thinking was. Some would suggest that it came from passages like Ephesians 4:9, if you want to turn there real quickly. Picking up verse 8, Paul says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? Some have understood that to be descended into hell, but the church has never embraced the idea that he descended into hell. The term would have been Hades or Sheol, which is the place of the dead. It's not, Jesus didn't go to hell. And one of the reasons that the churches have often not included that phrase is because of the confusion that it can create by the use of that term, descended to hell. And it's a can be a real source of confusion, because when you hear that, you think, oh, Jesus went to hell. And we would not want to communicate that. That is not biblical, and the church has not believed that. Now, the phrase descended to the dead came along and has been used, and that actually probably is a better representation of what is meant by the concept that he actually went, he died, and he went to the place of the dead. He was dead, and so it's really a reflection on the meaning of his death for us, and that he actually did die bodily. It was buried and went to the place of the dead, to Sheol.
Did the writers mean hell and they were just a little off, or is it kind of like how you say you hear the heavens and that means sky? Is that what the writers meant, hell? Like,
the question is, when they used the phrase descended into hell originally, did they mean hell? I don't think they meant it in the way that we mean hell today, as the eternal place of, or the place of eternal torment. But I can't say for sure, because it's really kind of unclear where the phrase came from, and so you can't go back and ask, hey, what did you mean by that? So it's an ongoing question. The Eastern Orthodox Church does not use that. For the, number two things about the Eastern Orthodox Church: number one, they don't have that phrase if they were to use it, but they don't even use the Apostles' Creed confessionally. So they're not going to recite it as part of their liturgy. But if they did, they would agree in concept with the idea of descended to dead, but they would not likely recite descended to hell. And today, goodness, it's variously practiced all over. Some churches include that phrase, some don't. And there's a good debate to be had here. I think that the principles there are important for us, but historically it's always been a debate.
So I would take this to refer to Gehenna, but to Hades. But how would you reconcile, like, 1 Peter 3:19-20?
Yeah. That's a really good question, and I would direct you, I preached through 1 Peter. I would direct you to go back to that. I am honestly drawing a blank on how I took that passage right now. So, but I did take it. And I didn't take it in the idea that he went to hell, but we were talking this morning about, somebody asked me another question. And I forget what the, I don't remember what the question is now. And I said, I had an answer for that at one point. I don't remember what it is. But when I did preach on that passage, I would encourage you to go back and listen. Okay. Let's pause here. I'm going to throw it open. I have a couple more here, but I'm going to throw it open to see. Yes. Yeah, the question is, will Cornerstone consider serving wine for the Lord's Supper? The short answer is yes. We'll consider that. We have. It's been on my mind. It'll be an ongoing. I mean, we have a decision, right? Because we don't serve wine. But it is a question to be asked. But I would want to make clear that it's like mode. You think of baptism. There's three modes of baptism. Anybody know what they are? Sprinkling, dunking, or immersing. and pouring. So do you know what the phrase of the words are for those? So immersion, aspersion, and, oh goodness, somebody can look it up. Pouring. Yeah, no, it's an un. It's a shun word. I forget what it is now. Yeah, pouring. So is that important? Yeah. I mean, it's super important, right? The mode is super important. But is the mode essential? No. No. We have accepted different modes here. And the same thing when it comes to juice or wine. Is there a case to be made for wine? There is. But they're both from the grape. And so one could argue, you know, we are drinking the fruit of the grape. And there's always the argument, what about those who have struggled with alcohol and we're introducing alcohol into the corporate gathering? On the other side, we could argue, yes, but this is what they served. So it's an ongoing debate. And yes, we have, and it may come up again. We would entertain it. I was at a church where they did both. They had both available. It's a possibility. Yeah, how does one eat to the glory of God? I would suggest that many, if not most of us, probably at one point or another have had an unhealthy relationship with food. How do we eat to the glory of God? I think the way we do this is how we receive any gift to the glory of God that we participate in. And so we recognize, number one, that food is a gift of God, that we need it, our bodies need food, and the Lord supplies it. He supplied it in the garden, and he supplied it good food. So I think Adam and Eve would have absolutely delighted in the food that they were provided there. So number one, I say, Lord, this is a need that I have. I have to eat. Number two, you have supplied this need for me in food. Number three, you intend that I delight in your good gifts for me. And so I am going to delight in the food that you have given to me, but I am also going to recognize that food can become for me, like any good thing, food can become for me an idol. I can begin to use food to comfort me. I can begin to use food to indulge my flesh and things like this. And so I need to own that, recognize it, and fight that, and see, be willing to consider whether or not I have crossed those lines and am using food as a means of self-indulgence or of idolatry. And so, yeah. Did I sufficiently answer that? Yeah, the question is, how do we obey the scriptures regarding caring for widows and orphans and in our contexts? So as a mom with kids. So the scriptures are clear that say you're responsible and your duty is first and foremost to your family. So I think we all understand that if I am starving my children in order to feed the hungry, that's an indictment, right? The scriptures say I have to provide for my own home. In fact, the scripture says that the one who doesn't provide for his own home is worse than an unbeliever. And so we have this idea of these concentric circles that move out, and I look at my home and I say, I have a duty to my wife, and I have a duty to my children, and I need to provide for them. And then I look at who is in my life. And so John Piper, I think, was the one that said, we should be concerned about many things, but involved in a few. And so there are many matters around the world, starvation, world peace, all of these things that we ought to be concerned about, but that doesn't mean I need to do something about it. And so in this matter, the question is, James says, if you see someone in need, and you close your heart to them and you say, be warm and be filled. That's sin. So this says, this is someone is in your life. They're there. You see them. It isn't some vague notion of people out there somewhere. And so if you are, and we should be engaged in our community and be aware of need, or if people are coming in our need, we should be willing to receive them. But whether or not we support ministries for caring for the widow and the orphan beyond, like in a broader sense, that's a matter that you have to work through in reference to how that kind of sits in all of the various needs around the world. But you have those concentric circles, my family, the people I know and engage with, and then beyond. Does that answer? Yeah.
Everything happening to everybody everywhere right now, and you see people missing what's happening within their circle.
Right. Yeah, I agree with that. Adam was saying that the reality of the internet is that we have, it's been described that we almost have an omniscience now that is really unhealthy for us. You think about how long would it have taken this nation to know that we had bombed Iran 100 years ago. Of course, I don't know could we have bombed Iran 100 years ago? So you think about, or an earthquake, how long would it have taken to hear that there was an earthquake in Egypt 100 years ago? Well, how long does it take for you to learn that there's an earthquake in Egypt now? Yeah, right? As it's happening. For sure. I mean, it's like it's immediate and it's everywhere. And so, yeah, we're overwhelmed by this. And it does challenge us in the conscience to say, what do I do with all of this? What do I do with this? And I think you're right. It does also potentially move us away from what's in our immediate circles and what's here. And so. Oh, you come back in what way?
In bodily form, as if nothing happened, I went to heaven and just came back.
Oh, you mean like the book?
Several of them.
What is it?
Heaven is for real.
Thank you. Yeah. Yeah. So, I think first of all, we need to say that this isn't correct. The scriptures say it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And so no one dies and then comes back. There's other many passages we're looking for. 1 Corinthians 15, there is a resurrection of the dead. And so we can, in our own hearts, start there. And then I think answering the question has a lot to do with the nature of our relationship. So who is this person? How do I know this person? And what is their, are they a believer? And I think it's like many of these issues. My greatest priority in engagement is for people to know Jesus. And so as I'm answering this question, I would look at that as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Look as an opportunity to talk about and ask questions. What do you mean by that? Can we talk about that? How did you come to that conclusion? Listening. And be quick to listen, slow to speak. And then look for an opportunity to say, this actually touches on the gospel. And are you open to a discussion about what the scriptures say? Let's look at a passage like, it is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment. What is that saying? Why is this important? So look for an opportunity to preach the gospel. I had a question regarding work, and would it be wrong for a woman to be the sole financial provider for a home? That is, the woman is at work and the man is staying at home. I think this is a good question, and I think that we can answer this in a couple of ways. Number one, the Bible is clear in its structure in the home. So there is an ideal structure handed down to us in the scriptures whereby that the husband is given the duty and the responsibility to take headship of that home, leadership of that home, and to be the provider, protector of that home. And so that's the biblical model. And I would say that a reversal of that model is a reversal of the biblical model, while at the same time recognizing that we live in a broken world. We live in an Ecclesiastes world. And so we need to be really careful, because if you don't know the circumstances, you may not realize that that man had been in an accident, was disabled, and can't work. Well, what do you do with that situation? There are exceptions in a broken world where things are and need to be out of order. Now, that is not to say that undermines in any way the biblical model for what is right and true and what we would stand in conviction and say is right. It just simply says, there's brokenness here, and the man suffered, and they've got a family to feed, and they don't believe the government should step in and take care of them. And so she goes to work. We ought to be grace-giving in that circumstance. Now, the church ought to look for ways to come along and help if we can. But it's broken. So we need to be very careful and understand the circumstances that we're speaking into. And then understand that, again, I want to come back to, so if I'm going to have a conversation with someone about this, what is my goal? Is my goal, so number one, is this person a believer or an unbeliever? And what is my goal? Is it to know Christ? Is it to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified? And maybe to use that as an opportunity, as we were talking about this other issue, as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel? Or is my goal to ensure that people are doing the right thing? In other words, this is the way it's supposed to be, and I want to make sure you're doing it the way it's supposed to be. Well, look, in that regard, there's all kinds of imperfections in this world, all kinds of things, ways in which we are not. Now, we want to move people toward that, but we move people with patience, and we move people understanding that the Lord is sanctifying us. Praise God, I'm not the same person I was yesterday. Especially 10 years ago or 20 years ago. I look back and I go, oh my goodness, there are so many things I didn't know. So many ways in which, and the Lord didn't dump the truck on me. He didn't point out every area. And so is this an important one? It absolutely is. It is a culturally relevant one. It absolutely is. In fact, I would say that there is a way in which when we reverse these roles, what we're actually doing is being homosexual. It's like, what? What do you mean? Well, we're saying homo means what? Same sex. So we're actually blurring the distinction between male and female in God's created order. And we're treating them as if they're not different. And so we need to be really careful of this, that we're not functioning in a homosexual way while decrying homosexuality. And so very important, but understanding it within its context and understanding the goal of our instruction is to bring people to Christ. Follow up on that one? Okay. What does it say about women working outside the home? That's really good question. I think what we need to ask is, what do you mean by working outside the home? Because turn to Proverbs 31. I think this passage is super helpful in this regard in general. So as you're turning there, Proverbs 31 has a storied history of interpretation. But I think the one thing we can say about it is that I would actually take the position, I don't know that this is like a passage that I would use and sit down with a woman and say, you need to do this. I would say this is wisdom personified. This is like the ideal of wisdom in the way she would function as a wife. But if that's true, then there's truth to take hold of here. There are principles to take hold of here that we ought to recognize regardless of how we understand the passage. And so, verse 10, an excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. Her heart, the heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens or her servants. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. So here you have, that's why I'd say we have to define, what do you mean by working outside the home? This woman is working hard. And I imagine that when she buys a field and whatnot, she had to do that away from home. But here's the key. Verse 11 and 12. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. So what's the orientation of this wife? Her home. The orientation is her husband. The orientation is her home. The orientation isn't career. The orientation isn't self-centered. It's not about what do I get, but rather how do I serve my home? And so, and that's done in a whole variety of ways. And I think that we need to be asking these questions carefully and thinking about these things. I know this gets expressed in many ways. I know that women who have particular talents and gifts and work those things at home and then go and they sell those things in the marketplace. Is that working outside the home? I think, yeah. So I would urge in these questions, these are questions and conversations that really need to be had on an individual basis to say, what's going on in your life that has you doing what you're doing? What's your thinking? Why are you doing this? What's your motivation? Does that line up with Scripture? And rather than making blanket statements about what is or what isn't right about these things, because it's challenging to do so in any kind of broad, categorical way that kind of encompasses everybody. Now, what's the pattern biblically? The man is the provider and protector, head of the home. He is the one that should be taking the lead of that home. The woman is there as his helper, and she can help in a variety of ways in the home, outside the home, under his leadership. But her orientation is to the home. And I think that's what Paul means by saying she's a worker at home. She's oriented to the house, to the household. Yeah.
I cooked, I cleaned, I bathed, I did laundry, I did all those things. I stood behind my husband.
Yeah.
I helped him with his work. So it's always been kind of a cutting edge for me because there's never once that I didn't feel that I was providing for my home.
Yeah.
And, you know, yes, I wasn't there all the time, but my children and my husband being provided for in every sense of the word,
yeah,
as any mother that was at home.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think this is where we need to be really careful in how we express ourselves in these matters and understanding that there's circumstances into which we're speaking, and I don't know often what those circumstances are. I need to sit down with people and discern what's going on before I make blanket statements about what is or is not right in a circumstance like this. And I think I would just encourage all of us, before we make statements about things, you should know what you're talking about. In other words, there have been so many times in my life where I have made a statement about a particular person or a family or something and said, well, that's wrong. And then you come to discover a circumstance and you go, oh, goodness. Man, if I'd have known that, that would have shaped differently what I was thinking. And so we ought not to be judging one another on matters like this, while at the same time, we ought to be holding up biblical principles in reference to what the Scriptures do say about these things and the orientation of the heart and how we think about that. Yeah, so Ephesians 5, 22 through, what, through 25? Yeah. So let me pick it up in 21 just to get this in its context. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, now, the reason I put that in the context is because if you have the New American Standard, be subject is italicized, which means that that's actually not there in the Greek. So literally what it says is wives to your own husbands. And that's why 21 is important, because 21 helps us to supply that verb, subject. So, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands. And so what Paul is doing in this context is he's giving examples of submission. He's not saying, look, everybody submit to everybody. And, you know, for example, wives, and then, because there's nowhere that it says husbands submit to your wives. And it wouldn't be said that way. So that's not what Paul is doing when he says be subject to one another. He's saying, look, be subject to one another. And then here are the categories. Here are the categories in which this plays itself out. For example, wives should be subject to their husbands. And just as we would say, citizens need to be subject to their governing authorities, etc. So that's first. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the orientation here of the wife, she's oriented to the home, but ultimately to the Lord. She's worshiping the Lord in her submission to him. She's actually submitting to the Lord through him as a conduit. And because the husband is the head of the wife. Now notice that that's in an indicative statement. In other words, this is not a what-if statement. It's not as though sometimes we'll say, well, you'll exhort wives, hey, you need to make your husband the head of you. No, you need to acknowledge that he is. And actually, husbands, I would say to you, you are the head. It's just a matter of whether or not you're functioning in that role well or not. Right? This is who you are. And that's what he says there. The comparison is not between love and it's not like make him your head. He is your head. Therefore, submit to him. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, and he himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the command to the man is to love his wife. And it's not to the exclusion of the wife. In other words, Paul's not saying, oh, hey, ladies, you don't need to love your husband. But there is a particular orientation here of the husband whereby he is taking his role in this headship responsibility and laying his life down for his wife. And he is loving her. And that love is going to express itself in leading her to Christ, leading her in worship, leading her and taking responsibility for the direction of the home, especially in reference to theology and the gospel. One of the things that has just been troubling to me over the years is oftentimes decisions about where we go to church are made by the wife. And I would say, look, if that's you, I would just encourage you, look at what the scriptures say. Your husband is the one who should be taken. And men, you should know why you're here. You should understand why you go to the church you go to. You should be leading in this regard and have a conviction about this. If you don't know that, I understand. There's an exhortation. Understand that. Why are you where you are? What do you believe? And you lead in this regard. And the wife is there as a helper together. They are working as co-heirs in Christ, laboring together to accomplish a mission that God gave to the family. So the woman is just as much a part of this mission that God has given to the family and to the world as the man is. They just have different roles in it. He's the head, she's helping him. But they both come together and labor. But the Lord has appointed the man to lead. And so when it comes to things like finances and whatnot, the husband ought to lead that, and the wife ought to be submissive. So if a husband were to say to a wife, look, this is what I would like you to do in reference to your work, the wife should submit. Unless it's sinful, right? If he calls her into to do something that is sinful, she's not to submit to sin. Does that? Yeah. Okay. One of the questions I had was regarding, so the difference, so I'm going to see if I can frame this. You can help me. We would say, for example, there are matters of medical treatment that there's difference of view. So let's just take vaccinations. Differing views on vaccinations, right? So how do we deal with this as a church? How do we think about this? And are these matters of conscience, or are they not matters of conscience? And are there, the term was used, epistemological gaps. I love it. In other words, are there matters of knowledge that are there? Okay. So let's go back to bloodletting. When bloodletting was a practice, did the medical community believe that that was the right thing to do? Were they right? No, right? No, we can look and say, no, this was not correct. That you don't let blood out. Because it was built around wrong thinking, right? So they didn't know something that was true. Well, when, I don't know, if, was it President Garfield? Garfield, who was shot, and then, goodness, he lived for months in agony. Number one, because they couldn't find the bullet to remove it. But number two, because the doctor did not believe in sanitation. There was a newly trained family member who had just been trained in the medical community on this thing called germs and sterilizing things. And he's like, yeah, you just used that like 2 days ago to clean up the blood, and you're using it again? Not cleaning it? And he was considered to be a whack. I mean, he was like, they kicked him out. They removed him. He couldn't provide care. And as a result, Garfield died. He died an agonizing death. So there was a gap between what they knew and believed at the time and what was true, right? Well, what if I know that gap? What if I have knowledge? What should I do with that? Should I use that to encourage, challenge? So let's step back and make a distinction when we come to matters of conscience. Because I do think there's a way in which we can use this term in misplaced. So let me give you two examples. One example, let me use the biblical example where I am really wrestling whether or not it is sin for me to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And I'm troubled by that, and I haven't been able to resolve it in my heart whether I can or whether I can't. My conscience is stirred up. This is what Paul is talking about. And so for me to do that and violate my conscience, Paul says, is sin. That is a matter of conscience where there is a thing, and I'm not sure, am I going to sin if I do it or sin if I don't? Okay, then there are matters of prudence. So you have a child who has been diagnosed with cancer, and you have been given treatment options, and you are trying to evaluate which option would be best, and you have done your research, and you've come to the conviction, to the best of your ability, this is the best option. Somebody else says, oh, no, you shouldn't do that. Is this a matter of conscience? Well, I don't think in the way that we typically use that word, because the person would say, here's the question. If you did that other treatment, are you sinning? The person would say, well, no, I'm not sinning. I just don't think it's the best way to go. I don't think it's not a matter of conscience. That's a matter of prudence. In either case, if you go back, I did a little bit of instruction on this. In either case, if it is a legitimate matter of conscience, and it could be, right? It could be that person can say, no, I can't do that because that would be sinful. If it is a matter of conscience, that doesn't mean we don't instruct the conscience. We just don't instruct the conscience when it's in session. In other words, when I'm having that conversation with you about the meat, and we're sitting at dinner, and here comes the meat, and your conscience is troubled, this is not the time for me to instruct your conscience. Your conscience is in session. This is the time for me to say, let's not eat, let's move on, But when the conscience is not in session, we can instruct, and we should instruct. But that's on biblical issues, not on whether or not this vaccine is right or that vaccine. Because I can't go to the scriptures and tell you whether or not this vaccine is right or not. So that's not in the same category. So we ought to be able to have conversations with one another. We ought to give liberty to one another. We ought to live with one another. But we can have conversations. I look back and I would say, going back to the COVID vaccination, regardless of what you think about the COVID vaccination, I think the absolute wrong approach is to just force it on people. I think the right approach is to persuade people. Now, that's a matter of prudence. I'm not arguing that there may never be a case where the government ought to require something. That we can debate that. But I think in overwhelming majority of cases, it's just best to persuade. And so same thing here, I would say, have conversations, seek to persuade one another. But if you're in a position where you have a position, be careful not to use this as a matter of conscience if it's not a matter of conscience. In other words, if you're not thinking, oh, I'll sin if I do that, don't use that terminology, because that's not what we're talking about. You say, I don't think that's prudent. I don't think that's the best way to go. Is that? Okay. All right, others? What's the best way to address misunderstandings or common misbeliefs about things like the age of the earth or evolution, things like this? I would come back to Caleb's. I would want to know. I would be asking questions. First of all, are you a believer? Not believer. How did you come to these beliefs? And I would use it as a gospel opportunity and go back and make sure that in my discussion about creation, in my discussion about who God is, I'm leading you to Christ. I want you to get to Christ, because it's not so much important to me for your soul. Your salvation is not dependent on whether or not you believe that a six-day creation. Now, is that really important? Absolutely it is. It has to do with the validity and the testimony of Scripture. But we don't say, thou shalt be saved when you confess the six-day creation. You need to confess Christ. And I would understand that when you confess Christ authentically, then we can actually have real conversations about the word. But if you're not confessing Christ, then the cross is foolishness to you, and there's a blinder on your eyes, and you're just not going to be able to see. And so let's get to Christ. Let's make sure that he's exalted. But use it as an opportunity. So does that... Well, number one, I would want to find out, is this a matter of conscience? Okay. So are you actually dealing with the matter of conscience here? In other words, do you believe that it would be sinful for you? And we could take a position that it would be wrong on the premise of the sixth commandment to do something like that. But if that's the issue, so it truly is a matter of conscience, then the question is, am I actually wrestling with it, or am I convinced and I'm just trying to figure out how this, because I think often that's what happens. It's like the matters of conscience are not so much like, I don't believe in drinking alcohol and you're drinking alcohol in my midst and that really offends me. This is a matter of my conscience. Well, not in the way that Paul is talking about it, because you're not at all tempted in this. You're convinced in your mind. That's what Paul says. Be convinced in your mind and then function with it. So I have to find out, is this truly a matter of conscience? And in both in respect to, do you believe this to be sin? And are you really struggling with this? And if you are, then on matters like that are kind of ongoing, I do think we need to find So you don't have the conversation in the HR room where the decision is being made. You do have the conversation, though, even though it's ongoing. You find opportunity to have conversation. Yeah. Yeah, and that's when it, yes. Yeah, and I assume that you're talking about somebody who's open to counsel. So the person's open to counsel, and let's talk about it. I've got this decision upcoming, which would be the overwhelming. I would assume that would be the disposition of the heart. Hey, let's talk about it. Let's instruct. I wouldn't say, oh, this matter of conscience, I can't instruct you. No, you're asking for counsel. I'll give it. But if you're not asking for counsel and you're stirred up right now and having to make a decision right now, you need to make a decision in faith at the moment. By the way, that does argue for being prepared in advance, right? And as much as possible, trying to think through these issues before they come up. We are out of time, so we'll do this again. I think it's helpful, and so we'll do it again. Somebody said that we can call this Q&A with Pastor K. So I don't know what we'll do if Josh handles this or not. We'll have to come up with some other fancy. Huh? Jay. Oh, right. Yeah, that's true. I was thinking Josh and Kelly, but that Pastor Jay. There we go. Okay. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over all things. Lord, thank you that we can come together and discuss difficult things and understand that we don't have all the answers. Sometimes our answers are incomplete or inconsistent or based in what we don't know and what we think we know. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to be sanctifying us in these things. But Lord, help us to remember that there is grace. You have been so patient with us. Lord, you know our weakness and our frailty and know that we are finite. In fact, we know very little. And you know everything, especially as we think about how we compare to you. So Lord, help us to be humble and help us to be willing, above all, to listen to one another, to ask questions and not to make judgments against one another without knowledge. Help us to be convicted about what your scriptures say, but patient in how we work people through those things. And Lord, I ask these things in your name. And Lord, be with us now as we worship to you, give worship to you on this special day in which we celebrate your resurrection. We pray in your name. Amen.